You know, before I get started, I want you to know that I'm going to keep this prayer card with Dave's picture on it, memorial card, right up here. All right, then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. And verse 17, Galatians 2:17, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Galatians 2:17 is located on page 1243, if you're using the church's Bible. Today's date is August 15th, 2021. Today's text will be in Galatians 2, verse 17, right on down to the end of the chapter in verse 21. And the title of this morning's message is Justified and Go Seek. You've heard of Hide and Go Seek. Well, this is Justified and Go Seek. And we begin with a couple of questions. First, when you're playing hide and go seek in a hospital, where is the absolute worst place to hide? Well, you would think. But the correct answer is the intensive care unit. You know, the ICU. One more. Why are leopards and cheetahs so bad at playing hide and go seek? It's because no matter where they hide, they're always spotted. There you go. Whew, those are some pretty bad puns. But if you're wondering why I'm talking about playing hide-and-go-seek, it's because here in Galatians chapter 2, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Paul has just finished talking about how believers like him and the Apostle Peter have been justified by Christ. But then, in verse 17, he says something that makes it sound like they weren't justified by Christ, that they were only seeking to be justified by him. And with that in mind, I direct your attention at this time to that first verse of our text in Galatians 2:17, where the Apostle Paul says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." Now, on the surface, that verse is a little puzzling, because justification is something that Paul says in other verses that believers already have, and they don't have to go seek it. For instance, in your first reference in Romans 5, verses 1 and 9, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, he adds, "being now justified by his blood. So why would Paul say to a believer like Peter that the two of them were only seeking to be justified? Well, it's because that word seek doesn't always mean to go find something. Sometimes it means what it means in Amos 5, verses 5 and 6, where God said to the people of Israel, "Seek not Gilgal," one of the cities of Israel, "for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live." Now, there the word seek doesn't mean to go find the city of Gilgal. Listen, folks, there wasn't a Jew in Israel who didn't know where Gilgal was. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, it was one of the most famous cities in the whole nation. But Gilgal was filled with idols. So in that verse, the Lord was telling Israel, don't go looking to the idols in Gilgal to save you from the Assyrians, who are fixing to take you into captivity, because Gilgal herself is going to be taken into captivity. Look to the Lord instead. So with that in mind, what Paul is saying to Peter here in verse 17 in your Bible is, Peter, you and I look to Christ to be justified, and we don't look to our works. Remember, at the end of verse 16 there, he just finished saying, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So they had looked to the Lord to be justified instead of looking to their works. But then in our text in verse 17, Paul asks a question. He says, if while we've looked to Christ to be justified, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? In other words, if Christ justified us, then when we sin, is that Christ ministering sin through us? That is he responsible for the sins we commit now that we're justified? I mean, he knew we were going to keep sinning after he justified us. So doesn't that make him the minister of our sins? After all, anybody who goes around justifying someone he knows is going to keep sinning is kind of guilty of justifying their sins, right? Or at least that's what Paul's asking. And you know that's what he's asking because of how he just blurts out, God forbid! And you also know that's what he's asking because of what he goes on to say in the next verse of our text in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's saying, if I sin after I'm justified, I don't make Christ a transgressor, I make myself a transgressor. He's saying, I'm responsible for my sin, not him. I'm the minister of my sin, not Christ. But as you look at verse 18, you have to wonder, what sin is he talking about? What's all this about building the things which I destroy? Well, the things he's talking about are the things you read about in your next reference in Acts 24:14. All things which are written in the law of Moses. The ministry of the Apostle Paul destroyed the law and the things in the law. For instance, one of the things in the law that Paul's ministry destroyed is the need for circumcision to be saved. It also destroyed the need for animal sacrifices to be saved. Folks, if you teach that men have to be circumcised and bring sacrifices to be saved, you make yourself a transgressor. Because you're confusing the very gospel of salvation. And as you can imagine, confusing the gospel of salvation is a sin. Paul's ministry of grace destroyed the things of the law like that. And to build them again is a sin. And in the context here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking about rebuilding one of the things of the law that Peter had just rebuilt. Something we read about in your next reference in Ephesians 2, 11 to 14, where Paul talks about Gentiles and Israel. And then he talks about the middle wall of partition between us. In the Old Testament, there was a wall between Jews and Gentiles. A wall that said they could have nothing to do with each other. They couldn't even sit down and share a meal together, right? And yet, earlier in this chapter, we saw that Peter rebuilt that wall among some Gentile members of the body of Christ. When he sat down to eat with them, but then he got up and left the table when those dudes from James showed up. When he did that, he was rebuilding that middle wall of partition. And that made him a transgressor. But if it made Peter a transgressor, why does Paul say, if I build again the things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor? Well, we can all learn something from that, because what Paul is doing, that's just his way of being gracious, folks. He knew that saying it that way was a whole lot nicer than shaking his finger in Peter's face and saying, you know, if you build again the thing which I destroyed, you make yourself a transgressor. And that got me to thinking about how that was just Paul being like Dave, being as gracious in his conduct as he was in his doctrine. But here I have to pause and say something that I should point out about how it would come as a surprise to most Christians to hear that Paul destroyed the law, because they think the Lord destroyed the wall, and the law, when he was here on earth ministering to the Jews. If you've talked to a lot of Christians, you know they think that's when Christians started being under grace. But that's not what the Lord said, is it? Look at Matthew 5 and verse 17. What did he say? Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Paul said he did. The Lord said, I didn't come to do that. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. If you know your four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know the Lord did not destroy the law. He taught the law. And his followers kept observing the law long after he ascended into heaven. But if that's so, how come Paul says in your next reference in Ephesians 2:13-15, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the law? Well, that sure sounds like the Lord broke the wall down, doesn't it? Broke it down when he gave his flesh, his fleshly body, to die on the cross. But here's the thing. That's talking about how the wall was broken down. That is not talking about when the law was broken down. The Lord's work on the cross, folks, didn't go into effect until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And you know how that works. Here in the United States, we have an election every 4 years in November. But that election doesn't go into effect until January when the president takes office, right? So it was perfectly legitimate for Paul to say that he broke down the middle wall of partition. Now, the reason Paul's telling the Galatians about all of this isn't just to embarrass the Apostle Peter, like we talked about last week. It's because the Galatians were also rebuilding the law of Moses. Now, they meant well in going back to the law. They thought it would make them holier. But what does Paul say? Paul says that the law doesn't make you holier, it makes you a transgressor. That's why Paul goes on to say in your Bible now, in verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. God knew the law couldn't make us holier. So he made sure we were dead to the law so we could live unto God. Live a holy life to God. Paul says in your next reference in Romans 7:4, pretty much the same thing. Ye are become dead to the law. And here in verse 19, Paul is telling us how we became dead to the law. Look what he says. He says he became dead to the law through the law. You say, well, how does that work? Well, the law is the thing that says sinners have to die, right? Remember what Paul called the law in 2 Corinthians 3:7? The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. And you know he was talking about the law because it was the law that was written and engraven in stones, wasn't it? That's what Moses told the Lord told Moses. No, this is Moses talking about the Lord in Deuteronomy 4:13. He declared unto you his covenant, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon what? 2 tables of stone. And Paul calls that the ministration of death. And I bet you know why. I bet you, if you think about it, I bet you know why Paul calls the Ten Commandments the ministration of death. It's because of what James says in your next reference in James 2, 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point of those 10 points, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, you're probably thinking pretty good of yourself. But if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. That's why the law is called the ministration of death. It's because God says you have to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, or die an eternal death in the lake of fire. But here's the thing. When you and I believe the gospel, we die with Christ. As Paul says in your next reference, in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not, he says, because most Christians don't know this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, don't forget, that word baptism doesn't always mean water. Sometimes it means identification. And you know that because of the way, in your next reference, Paul describes how the Jews crossed the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. He said, all our fathers passed through the Red Sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the sea. Well, I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read that story in Exodus later on this afternoon. You will see when the Jews got baptized unto Moses, they didn't get wet when they crossed through the sea. But they were identified with Moses. They didn't know if that sea would close up on them just as mysteriously as it opened. But they knew one thing for sure. If they didn't follow Moses into the sea, the Egyptians would kill him. That was, they were sure about that. So it didn't take them long to say, we're with Moses. They identified themselves with Moses. And to get to the point, when you believed the gospel, God baptized you into Christ's death. God identified you with Christ in his death. But once you die, the law that condemns you to death can't condemn you anymore. I mean, think about it. In our country, if a man breaks our government's laws badly enough and gets condemned to death, and they execute him, the law can't condemn him anymore after he's dead, right? And now that we've died with Christ, the law of Moses can't condemn us anymore. And here's the thing. Recognizing that we're not under the law, recognizing that we're dead to the law, is the only way you're going to be able to do what the rest of verse 19 says, and live unto God. Now, the Galatians thought the law would help them live to God, like most Christians today think the law will help them live to God. But God did not give the law to help us live to God. Most Christians would be astounded to know why God gave the law. In Romans 7:13... in your next reference, Paul says that God gave the law that sin by the commandment, by the law, by the Ten Commandments. He lumps them all together as one, because if you break one, you broke them all. That sin by the commandment might get better and go away. Is that what yours? No! Might become exceeding sinful. God Almighty gave the Ten Commandments to make sin more exceedingly sinful. In other words, he gave it to make sin worse, not better. It makes sin worse because your flesh doesn't like to be told, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And your flesh rebels against it. That's why Paul says that mysterious thing he says in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is the law. The law doesn't weaken sin, folks. It strengthens it. So now we got to ask, why would God give a law to make sin stronger? To make men sin more? Why would he want it to become exceedingly sinful? Well, it's so men would know they need a Savior. You see, in 1 Timothy 1:9-10, Paul explains it. He says, the law is not made for a righteous man. It's not made for believers like you and I who are already saved by grace. Well, who's it made for? Well, he says, but for sinners, for unbelievers, murderers, manslayers, whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, and even for liars. In other words, the law wasn't made for believers like us to help us be good. It was made for unbelievers to make them sin worse. So they would know they can't be saved by keeping the law, and that they need Christ to save them. Well, then how are believers like us supposed to do what verse 19 in your Bible there says? How are we supposed to live unto God? Well, Paul says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but live to God. Live to him which died for them and rose again. Beloved, it is knowing that Jesus Christ died for us that makes us want to live for God and not live sinfully for ourselves. I got to tell you, if knowing that the Son of God shed his blood for your sins doesn't make you want to live for him, I don't know what will. But if you know the book of Galatians, it seems the Galatians had forgotten all about that. Paul had taught up to them, but they forgot all about it. So as we read on in verse 20 in our Bibles, Paul reminds them of it. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, like we read in Romans, baptized into Christ's death. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, you know how that works. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The only way a crucified man could live is if he rises from the dead, right? Well, here's the thing. God didn't just identify you with Christ in his death. He identified you with Christ in his resurrection. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:4-5. When he says, God, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. by grace ye are saved, and not by the law. You know what that word quicken means? To give life to the dead. As when Paul talks about in your next reference in 2 Timothy 4:1, he talks about the quick and the dead. So, you might have been crucified with Christ when you believed the gospel, folks, but you're alive again. But now, if that's so, how come Paul says in verse 20, yet not I? Well, that makes it sound like it wasn't him that was living, it was Christ who was living in him. And actually, it's both. And you say, well, how does that work? To understand it, I want you to compare what Paul says about his life here to what Job says about his body in Job 19:25-27. Job said, and then this is a famous passage of Scripture, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he knows by that time he's going to be dead. But look what he says. He says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not somebody else's eyes, even though my reins be consumed within me. That's Job saying that after his body is just destroyed, eaten up by worms, it's gone. After that, his body is destroyed, his eyes would see God. You see, he knew he was going to get a new body in his resurrection. Would that body be the same body? Job says it would be. He says, it's going to be my eyes that see it, not. And yet we know it's going to be a new body too. Because listen, if your body is cremated, as our dear brother Dave's was, and as many folks are choosing to do these days, you need an entirely new body. But when God gives it to you, it'll still be you. And in the same way, the life you're living now that you're risen with Christ is still your life. But it's also a new life that Christ gives you, the life of Christ. That's why Paul compares death and resurrection to a seed in your next passage in 1 Corinthians 15:36-38. He says, that which you plant or sow in the ground is not quickened, it's not given life, except it die. That's why you buried it. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or of some other grain. When you go to plant corn, you don't dig a 6-foot hole and plant a corn stalk. You just tuck a few kernels of corn in there. But then what happens? The verse goes on and says, but God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So, is the corn stalk essentially the same body as the kernel of corn you buried? Yes. But it's also, obviously, a new body that God gave it. Is the life flowing through that corn stalk the same as the life that was in that kernel? Essentially, yes. But it's got a new life now too, doesn't it? And the life you now live in the flesh is the same life you had before you were saved. It's still you, folks. But it's also a new life. It's the very life of Christ. Now, if that illustration doesn't help you understand all this, there's another one in the Bible. Look at Genesis 2:24. Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, if you're wondering how one flesh they'll be, look what God says in Genesis 5:2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called his name Adam. Is that what yours said? No, their name Adam. They became one person in the eyes of God. Mr. and Mrs. Adam. Do you ever wonder why wives take husbands' names? It's because God ordained, listen now, God ordained that wives are to lose their identity in their husband's identity. But now let me ask you, I'll pick on our latest newlyweds, Mai and Matt. Is Mai Erickson the same person she was back when she was Mai Goodmullen? That was your maiden name, right? That's what I thought. Well, yeah, she's the same person. But she also has a new identity in her husband, Matt. And you're the same person you were before you got saved, but now you have a new identity in Christ. That's why God says what he says about the law in Romans 7:4. Your next reference. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ when his body was crucified for you. Why? That you should be married to another. To who? Even to him who's raised from the dead. Talking about Christ. Why? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. God made you dead to the law so you could bear fruit unto God. He said, what kind of fruit are we talking here? Well, Paul says in Romans 6:22, he talks about the fruit of holiness. When you were married to the law, folks, you couldn't bring forth fruit unto holiness. But you can now that you're married to Christ. Of course, you're going to need the Lord's help. And that's why in verse 20 back in your Bible now, Paul goes on to say that he lived his life in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you know that's talking about his faithfulness, like we talked about earlier in this chapter. Now you say, well, why would we need Christ's faithfulness? Well, if you know anything about marriage, you know that marriages don't work well unless both spouses are faithful to each other, right? So, on our part, we try to be faithful to the Lord with varying degrees of success. But no matter how unfaithful we are to Him, He faithfully does something for us that Paul talks about in Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's what we're talking about in Galatians 2. Who is he that condemneth? The law would. But he says it's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us. Well, I don't have to tell you, if you were still married to the law could lay plenty of sins to your charge, couldn't it? And then condemn you, couldn't it? But because the Son of God was faithful to die for us, and now faithfully lives for us, making intercession for us, we can live without condemnation. But if you've read the epistle to the Galatians, you know the Galatians had been hoodwinked by some false teachers into thinking they needed the law to be holy. And they were clamoring for the law, putting themselves under the law. And I got a question for you. Can you imagine how frustrating that was for the Lord after he faithfully died for us and now is faithfully in heaven living for us? Let me tell you, that is a frustration that the Apostle Paul says he refused to be part of. And you see that in the last verse of our text in verse 21. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you could be saved and become righteous by the law, the Ten Commandments, then Christ died for nothing, folks. But you couldn't be saved by the law. Because as James said, to be saved by the law, you've got to keep it perfectly. And you can't do that. That's why Paul says later in this epistle in Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. He's saying if it was possible that you could be made righteous by keeping a law, don't you think God would have given us a law instead of sending his son to die to make us righteous? Sure. But here's the thing. Not even God himself could give a law that could make us righteous. You know why? Because no matter how simple he made that law, we would still break it. Didn't Adam prove that? When God gave him one simple law, don't eat the fruit. And he and the missus failed to keep it. That's why God has to give us righteousness as a free gift, as Paul says in Romans 5:17, when he talks about they which receive the gift of righteousness and how we'll reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. But listen, when you go back to the law, you don't just frustrate God. Verse 21, that last verse says you frustrate the grace of God. That's because one of the meanings, in fact, the main meaning of the word frustrate in my dictionary is to defeat something. Did you know that? In your Bible, it's used that way in your last reference. Ezra 4:1-5. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity, the children of Israel that came out of captivity, builded the temple, they're back there rebuilding the temple. When the enemies heard that the temple was being built under the Lord God of Israel, they hired counselors against them to what? To frustrate their purpose, to defeat their purpose, to keep them from rebuilding the temple. And when you put yourself under the law, you defeat the grace of God. The grace of God is able to help you live unto God and bear the fruit of holiness. But you can defeat God's grace if you go back to the law. Now, one more thing I want to say in closing. We talk a lot about our identity in Christ. And you talk to some people about it, and they think, well, that can't be real because I can't see it. Right? But listen, well, Maya and Matt stepped out. I was going to talk about them some more. You can't see Mai's new identity as Mrs. Matt either, can you? But it's real. And listen, she can't serve her husband until she realizes it's real. And you can't serve the Lord unless you realize your new identity in Christ is real. As we're going to see clearly laid out in this epistle. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Where would we be without thee? And where would we be without thy grace? We know that it saves us, but it doesn't just leave us on our own to fend for ourselves, because you knew we would be found sinners even after we were saved by grace. So you gave us the grace of God to teach us to deny ungodliness, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, to teach us that we should live for the one who died for us, and how it's just our reasonable service to do this, as Paul told the Romans. We pray that you'd burn that truth into our hearts as we study this great epistle in the weeks and months ahead. We pray it in Christ's name.